Let's pray again, and we'll come to the teaching of the Word. So, Lord, thank you for your Word. Thank you that it is truth, that there's no other source, there's no other place that we can go to find and to know what your will is, what your ways are, and what your truth is. It's right here in this book, so we praise you for it. Now open my eyes, I pray, even as I would speak, open my eyes, and open the eyes of your people. Give to us ears to hear in Jesus' name. Amen. Over the last couple of weeks, we've been looking at what the Bible says about evangelism. Of course, evangelism is one of those words that kind of does a lot of things inside us the moment we hear it. And I'm praying that God will overcome that in my own heart and in all of our hearts. We've seen that when it comes to evangelism, relationships are an excellent context where evangelism should happen. So if you've got any kind of a relationship with an unbeliever, that is automatically a place where evangelism should be happening. Lifestyle can be a powerful, and should be, if at all possible, a powerful adornment of our evangelism. It's a wonderful thing if people are saved through the preaching of the gospel on Sunday morning. That's a great thing. Meeting the physical needs of the unsaved can be another great context where evangelism can happen. But biblically, we need to stay away from associating any of these things with what evangelism is. Evangelism, or specifically with a method of evangelism. Evangelism has become very complicated in our day. It's become very complicated in our minds, and it's really, at the end of the day, it's not biblically complicated. There's really only one method of evangelism. And it's this. It is the sending of messengers out into the world to preach. And I love that. I don't know if they're still here, Angie and Paul. Are they still here? There they are. Hey, guys. Yeah, Angie was praying, and she said, pray for Paul as he's going to be preaching the gospel this afternoon. And I was like, you know what? It wouldn't have been a sin to say sharing the gospel, and I wouldn't have jumped all over your case, but that was... There was a beauty to that. Paul, this afternoon, is preparing to preach the gospel to his family. That's what we want God to be working in us. So it's the preaching and proclaiming and declaring of the good news with words to anyone and everyone who still needs to hear. Now, I think we have one more Sunday on this, and next week, maybe two. But next week we're going to get to, is this really our job? Or is this really the evangelist's job? So we're going to talk about some of that next week. But right now we understand the method of evangelism is preaching the message of the good news with words. Last week we saw how this method of evangelism is actually, it's actually required. It's like obvious. Based on the authoritative, absolute truth of the message we're proclaiming. We've got a message about what? It's a message about sin and about guilt and about punishment. It's a message about coming judgment. That was a big part of Paul's gospel preaching. Judgment is coming, and Jesus has been appointed judge of the living and the dead. How are we to be saved from the wrath of God? How is this to happen? It's a message about the perfect and the innocent Son of God coming to this earth and dying and suffering the curse of the law and the wrath of God in the place of sinners like you and me, so that we might be forgiven and cleansed and have the assurance of everlasting life in the presence of our Creator. That is the gospel. And so this absolute authority of our message, we're not coming with an opinion, an idea, a theory, we're coming with truth. And it's this absolute authority of the message that invests us with a certain authority. An authority that shows itself in the method of preaching, of proclaiming. And so when we evangelize without apology. The authority of the gospel is also seen in that it always leads to a command. When the gospel is preached, it must lead to a command. God commands us. God commands you to repent. Repent of your sin and to believe. Turn to the one true God and the provision that He has made through His Son, Jesus Christ. The only proper response to the gospel message is obedience to these gospel commands. So if the gospel is something to be obeyed, then it's obviously something that should be proclaimed with a sense, a pervading sense of its authority to any and all who will listen. So last week we looked at the content of the gospel. What is the gospel and what does that mean for our method? We also looked at the command, at the only right response to the gospel. And what does that mean for our method in evangelizing? This week, we're going to consider once again the method of our evangelism. You'll notice we're not being too complicated here. I'm trying to keep it simple because I really believe the Bible keeps it simple. So we're going to talk again about the method, which by now we know what the method is. But I think we need some deep waters underneath our understanding of the method. And so today we're going to look at the sovereignty of God in salvation and the inherent power of the gospel. And those two things go together. So this is a beautiful thing. What do we mean by the sovereignty of God in salvation? So I'm just going to spell it out at the beginning, and then we're going to just explore its beauty. We mean the biblical teaching that before the foundation of the world, before you and I or Adam and Eve ever existed, and so therefore, since it was before the foundation of the world, before anyone was here, therefore not based on anything at all that God looked ahead and saw in any person, not based on any faith that He saw in any person, not based on any good deeds that He saw in any person, not based on anything in any person, God, based only on the good pleasure of His perfect will, He chose in Christ all those whom He would save. Which means, let us not be confused about this, which means that now the exact number of the elect is fixed. I am not talking about determinism. I'm not talking about fatalism. I'm talking about the sovereignty of God, which is a very different thing. The exact number of the elect is fixed so that only the elect and all of the elect will, without any doubt, be saved and inherit eternal life. Paul sums this teaching up in Ephesians chapter 1 when he says, God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before Him. God did not choose all, And those whom he did choose, he chose not based on anything at all that he saw in them. And the result of God's choosing is that all whom he has chosen will be saved and will come to the knowledge of the truth. Without any doubt. In him, then, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Now, it is natural, it is so natural for our human minds to struggle with this biblical teaching. It's guaranteed because our minds are human. Because this is a mystery, as I think we all will say, it's a mystery that is only resolved in our infinite God himself. That's the only place it's resolved, is in God himself. But let me say this, it is resolved in God himself. It is resolved there. Our part is not to comprehend, our part is not to figure it out, our part is to humbly bow ourselves before his truth and receive it by faith. Romans chapter 9 is a helpful chapter if you are struggling with this, if you are wondering about this mystery. Romans 9 is a helpful chapter as you work to humble your thinking before God's truth. But now what we want to do this morning is ask, what does the sovereignty of God in salvation, his choice, his unconditional choice of all whom he will save, what does that mean for the church's evangelism? And more specifically for our evangelistic method. What does it mean for that? Well, it shouldn't take too much thought. If you're tracking with me here and you're thinking, okay, well, what does that mean? It shouldn't take too much thought to see that the implications are massive. Massive. Just put it simply. It means that God's elect are out there. God's elect are out there. Needing and waiting to be brought in. Listen to what Jesus says now in John chapter 10. And this is so fundamental. In all sermons on evangelism, and I haven't done it myself, so I'm just saying this, you know. I feel like all sermons on evangelism should, this verse, this passage should be at the core. We read, I am the good shepherd. I know my own. Who does he know? His own. Even those who have not yet trusted in him yet, he knows who they are. And my own know me, or they will know me, as we'll see in a moment, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for who? Who does Jesus lay his life down for? The sheep. Jesus, we'll see, that's desperately important to know. Jesus says, I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold, not Jews. And I must bring them also. Oh, wait a minute. He's calling people who aren't even believers, who are still pagan, idol-worshipping Gentiles. He's calling them his sheep. And I must bring them also, and they, what does he say? And they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. And then he says, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. Why, as we come to this deep down underlying truth of the sovereignty of God, why do they not believe? Because they were not among his sheep. That's why they don't believe. My sheep hear my voice. Wherever they are, whoever they may be, they hear my voice. And I know them, and they follow me. You know, Jesus said many hard things. This is one of them. And when Jesus said these hard things, especially in the Gospel of John, you know what people did? They stopped following him. Because this was too hard for them, and they didn't like it, and they didn't want to accept these truths. But for us, we have come to delight in this truth. As we'll see in a moment, what we learn clearly from these verses is that God's sheep are out there. We don't know who they are. But Jesus knows them already by name. Because these are, in fact, should we be surprised that Jesus knows who his sheep are? And why should we not be surprised? Because these are the sheep for whom he has already laid down his life. We don't know who God's sheep are, but listen to this and think of what it means for your method of evangelism and for evangelism at all. Because these sheep are the ones for whom Jesus came to die, therefore, he can make us this promise. They will listen to his voice. See, the death of Jesus on the cross was not something that just made salvation possible for all. His death was for the sheep, and so his death actually accomplishes and guarantees their salvation. Many of these people have never yet heard the gospel. Many of these sheep have never yet heard the gospel. Many of these sheep have never attended any church. And yet, because of God's election, and because Christ has already laid down his life for them, there's a real sense in which they can already be called the sheep. The same thing could be said now about all of us. Think about that. Think about the fact that there was once a day, even if God saved you as a young child and gave you the new birth as a young child, you were born into this world as one of God's chosen, one of his sheep, and God has called you and brought you to himself. This is who you were, once were, and now look. Look at who you are by his free, sovereign grace alone. Alone. And so here's a truth that should give us boundless optimism in evangelism. What God's sovereignty and salvation teaches us is that our work of evangelism is ultimately just the task of going out to find and discover the sheep. We read in Acts chapter 18, the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you. For I have many," and you could put the word "for I have many sheep in this city, who are my people, my sheep." God knew. Now, Paul didn't know who they were. Paul's job was to go out and evangelize so that through that evangelism, God would bring the sheep in. For how many of us does this now take away all the worries, or should it take away all the worries of failure in evangelism? Of fearing to not have success in evangelism? In chapter 13, we read, "When the Gentiles heard this good news, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed before the foundation of the world," those words not in the text, but that's what's meant, "as many as were appointed to eternal life," that means all the sheep, "believed." Believed. Evangelism should be a task, an endeavor, full of a deep down inside us, full to overflowing confidence, optimism, and I'll just say it, even a 100% certainty of success. Why is this? Because, I'm setting the stage for something in just a few minutes. Because it is God the Father who has already chosen His sheep before the foundation of the world. And it is God the Son who has already died for His sheep. Therefore, all the sheep will come and be part of the one flock under the one shepherd. And they will listen to His voice and follow Him, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of His hand. So now all of us should naturally be asking, and I'm just going to call it, we're not going to talk mostly about foolish, philosophical, ultimately irrational questions. I only want to talk about simple, childlike questions. And what I think that is, so, what is the role of evangelism in this beautiful big picture of God's sovereign purpose and plan? What part does our evangelism play in God's plan to save His sheep? And to answer that question, we have to move on now from, and we're kind of moving on, but kind of not, the sovereignty of God in salvation to the miracle-working, life-giving power of the gospel message. So, the obvious place to start is in Romans chapter 1. We only have 2 points today. We're through one. So here's the second. Romans 1 says, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God. Now, when you think we're talking about the power of God, what's the power of God? I might think of creating worlds out of nothing, striking armies dead in the Old Testament. But what we have here in Romans is that the power of God is the gospel preached. For salvation to everyone who believes. What's the power of God? It's the gospel. What does that mean? It means this, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And hey, when we talk about the gospel, I hope we're all knowing what it is. That's what we talked about last week. There's only one gospel. There's only one. And this gospel carries within itself the power of God to save. Is that amazing? Now, we're not talking about a magic formula. We're not talking about like some incantation or something like that. No, why does the gospel carry within itself the power to save? Because it is the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we read verses like these, James 1:18. Of His own will, He brought us forth by the Word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. So you see that miracle-working power of the gospel, bringing us forth. You have been, in 1 Peter, you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. And what is that Word? For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the Word of the Lord remains forever. And this Word is the good news that was preached to you. So the gospel message carries in itself the power of God to save. Now here's a mystery then. The gospel is the power of God to save, but we know the gospel does not work the same way every time. The gospel is the power of God to save, but it doesn't save everyone. It is the power of God to give the new birth, and yet it doesn't give the new birth every time. So does this mean that in our evangelism, the gospel only works occasionally? The gospel only works some of the time? Of course, not at all. Whenever the gospel is preached, whenever it's proclaimed, it is always working. And we see that in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. When I came to Troas, so I want you to put this together now. We've seen the sovereignty of God. The Bible clearly teaches. And you know what? I hope you see again, we are not meant as a people to apologize or to be uncomfortable with even the most difficult and hard truths of the Word of God. We do not shy away from them. We preach them with boldness. The truth is, the Bible teaches that God has chosen before the foundation of the world, not based on anything foreseen faith or anything in us, all whom he would save. The Bible teaches that Jesus specifically laid down his life for the sheep so that it's guaranteed they will believe and hear his voice and follow him. We see the sovereignty of God in salvation. Now then, we also see the power of the message that we proclaim to work the power of God in people's hearts. But now we have this question. The gospel doesn't always work the same way. What's happening in that? 2 Corinthians chapter 2 says, when I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was open for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest. So I took leave of them and went to Macedonia. But thanks be to God who in Christ... How often does he lead us in triumphal procession? In the preaching of the gospel, how often in the preaching of the gospel are we being led in triumphal procession? Always. Always triumphant in the preaching of the gospel. For we are the aroma of Christ to God, and we're different aroma to different people. Among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing, to one a fragrance from death, to the other a fragrance from life to life. What does that mean? I want to read just a quote from one commentator. He says, the message of the gospel, because it's a command, it creates a crisis of decision that does not allow anyone to remain neutral. In fact, no one ever is neutral. It doesn't allow anyone to take a wait and see attitude. For some, the word about Christ opens up the way to life. For others, that same word causes them to become even more hardened in their resistance to God and destines them for destruction. So you see, when the gospel is preached, it's smelling like something. It's smelling like death, or it's smelling like life. Nothing in the middle. Nothing in the middle. What's the difference? Why does the gospel work one day, one way one time and another way another time? Why does the gospel work one way in some unbelievers and another way in some other unbelievers? And Paul answers our question in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Here is his answer of why. And even if our gospel is veiled, see, did Paul ever feel like a failure? How many times did Paul get run out of town? How many times did he get his message mocked and scorned? How many times did people think he was out of his mind? And did Paul feel like he was a failure, like the gospel was a failure? No, he says, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. Certainly, it will never be veiled to the sheep. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Do you get any hint in those verses of a defeatist attitude in Paul? Not even a clue, not even a smallest hint of it. So we ask, who are the ones who are perishing? He answers, they're the ones whose minds have been blinded to the light of the gospel by the God of this world and by their own unbelief. So I ask you this question. Okay, who are the ones perishing? They're the ones whose minds are blinded by the God of this world and by their own unbelief. Do we not all have an obvious question now? To whom is the gospel not veiled? Aren't we all blinded to the light of the gospel by the God of this world? Isn't that who we all were? Weren't we all blinded by our unbelief, same as the rest? So I'm wondering now, to whom is the gospel not veiled? This is the question. Paul answers that question in the very next verses of 2 Corinthians 4, when he goes on to say, with words full of triumph, "For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." What then do you attribute the fact that we have seen the truth? To what then do you attribute that? Holy and 100% to the sovereign grace of God, who looked at the mass of humanity dead in our sins, in our unbelief, in the darkness of our minds, blinded by unbelief, blinded by the God of this world, and God in His sovereign grace says to all whom He has chosen in pure grace, He says to His sheep, "Let light shine out of darkness." This explains your salvation. It explains mine. I know deep down this is the only explanation for why I believed and why I still do today and why I will tomorrow. Because He chose me. To whom is the gospel not veiled? To all those to whom God Himself comes in the gospel and speaks His sovereign, miracle-working, life-creating word, "Let there be light." On the one hand, God never ever speaks these words apart from or outside of the preached gospel. Whether angels are preaching it or men are preaching it, I don't know, but someone's preaching it. It was only in the apostles' proclamation of Jesus that God said to His sheep, "Let light shine out of darkness." So on the other hand, whenever God does speak these words, we know that every single time, they can always be followed up with these words. What words do you follow up "let there be light" with? "And there was light." And there was. See, in evangelism, the preached gospel is the power of God to save all those whom He has chosen before the foundation of the world. In evangelism, the preached gospel is the power of God that is able to save and will save all those for whom Christ has already shed His blood and died. The gospel is not just a message. We need to understand that. We're messengers of a different kind. Our message is of a different kind because it's not just a message. It's a message that is effective to actually save all of God's sheep. And it's the only way. So the gospel not only, and I just feel like I'm going to just be giving you my testimony here. The gospel not only commands repentance and faith, right? It commands it, but it's also in and through the evangelistic preaching of the gospel that God sovereignly grants to His sheep repentance and faith to all of the elect for whom Christ died. So maybe now we can understand what Paul said at the end of 2 Corinthians 2:16. He gets through this fragrance of death and fragrance of life, and then he says, "Who is sufficient for these things?" Paul says in Romans, faith comes from hearing. Where does faith come from? Hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. So the word of Christ is powerful to produce faith in the hearts of God's elect. Let us not sell the gospel short in its power to accomplish the salvation of those for whom Christ died. Faith is given only and always through the hearing of the word of Christ. So Peter says, from Simon Peter to those who... He's writing to a specific group of people. And what is this group? To those who through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ have been granted a faith just as precious as ours. I know. That the faith that I have in God is a faith that was wholly given to me in God's sovereign grace. For I could not muster it up. I was dead in sins and unable to believe savingly in the message of Jesus Christ. But when that message came to me, God in His grace worked that faith and granted it to me. Philippians 1 says, it has been granted to you. It has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake. What a free gift. Acts 5:31 says, God exalted Jesus at His right hand as leader and Savior, not just to give forgiveness. We're all right with that, aren't we? Gives forgiveness. But we ought to also love the reality that God, through Jesus, gives to His people the repentance as well. Not just giving them the possibility of repentance. He gives repentance to them. We see this in Acts chapter 11. To the Gentiles also then, God has granted repentance that leads to life. Now then, how? How and when does God grant this repentance and faith to the sheep for whom Christ died? When does He do that and how? Well, we've seen it is always in and through the evangelistic preaching of the gospel. Does that not excite you? I mean, I'm going to say something about this in a minute. But I don't know. Someone who says, well, if God's chosen, I don't need to evangelize. That is like, I feel like I could say, oh, it's the most despicable, the most unbiblical, the most irrational, the most insane, the most ludicrously, I have no words to describe that. When we have understood this, the gospel not only commands repentance, the gospel creates the very repentance it demands in all of God's elect. The gospel not only commands faith, it mysteriously even creates the very faith it demands in all of the sheep for whom Christ died. And so when we preach the gospel, can you now fully understand what we're really doing? We are preaching that which is the very power of God for the salvation to all who believe. Indeed, who is sufficient for these things? How is it then that the gospel actually creates repentance and faith in the elect sheep? How does the gospel do that? Well, Paul writes to the Thessalonians. He answers our question. Maybe not the answer we thought we might want. Remember, we're not asking rationalistic, philosophical questions. We're asking simple, childlike questions, and he gives us an answer to that kind of question. 1 Thessalonians 1. For we know, brothers, loved by God, we know that he has chosen you. How do we know that he has chosen you? Because our gospel came to you. And if it was just that our gospel came to you, there'd be a whole lot of people that God chose who never repented and believed. So the question is, how do we know that God has chosen you? Because our gospel came to you not only in word. And I believe we don't have time to exegete this passage here, but as we look at the context and the words, I think Peter is talking about how they received it. So our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. So when the gospel comes to those who have been loved and chosen by God, it comes not only in word, which would be but the fragrance of death, and as it is to many. It comes also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. It's not talking. We always ought to be speaking with full conviction. We always ought to be speaking with dependence on the Holy Spirit. What Paul's talking about here is that he sees the sovereign working of God. That when his gospel came to the ones who were God's sheep, the sheep for whom Christ died, that coming of the gospel was accompanied by the sovereign working of God through his Holy Spirit to work full conviction, to work faith and repentance in the hearers. In other words, when the gospel is preached to the sheep for whom Christ died, it is the Holy Spirit himself who specially accompanies that message in a special way. Powerfully working repentance, full conviction of faith, always by means of the message that they are hearing. And so now the message of the gospel, instead of being a fragrance of death to those who are perishing, now it is the fragrance of life to those who are being saved. Can you see now how the sovereignty of God in salvation and the inherent miracle-working, life-giving power of the message that we speak go hand in hand? I said I was setting you up for what we were going to say. Let's put it together. God the Father has chosen the sheep and given them as a gift to his Son, before the foundation of the world. Do you know that? Before the world was ever created, God not only chose the sheep, but then he gifted them to his Son before the foundation of the world. God the Son has now shed his blood for those sheep, therefore guaranteeing their salvation. And now God the Holy Spirit accompanies the evangelistic preaching of the gospel message to work repentance and faith in all of those elect sheep for whom Christ has died. So it's the preaching of the gospel. And this is what I was especially excited to say. It is the preaching of the gospel by mere human beings. By frail men and women and children. It is the preaching of the gospel by us, which is the power of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to save all of his sheep. From our perspective, all and any who will believe. Who indeed is sufficient for these things? See, Paul considered this, and he thought, whoa, I'm not even worthy to be called up into such a triumphant venture. I'm too weak and too small and too nothing to be called up into such victory, to such power, to such conquering triumph. What a perspective Paul had. How much more do we need to share that same perspective today? So we come to the conclusion. Can you see then? Maybe you see now as never before that evangelism should be a task. It should be an endeavor full of a deep down inside us confidence, optimism. Can you see how utterly foolish, can you see it now? Insane and wicked are the people who say that if God is sovereign in salvation, we don't need to be earnestly preaching the gospel. To the contrary, Paul writes, therefore I endure everything. What did Paul say? I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Listen to what Peter says as he's out there fervently preaching the gospel. What does he say? For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And then Luke comments, so those who received Peter's word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who are being saved. We need to remember that the goal of our evangelism is never just getting people to agree with us. We had some Jehovah's Witnesses come to our door this last week, and one of the things that I realized is that all they were trying to do was get me to agree with them. Whereas I know that what we long for them is not just that they would agree, but that their very heart would be transformed and made a new creation. See, when we understand that's the goal in evangelism, the raising of the dead, how utterly hopeless we must feel. Unless we understand this sermon, unless we understand this truth. And when we do understand it, we'll be hopeless no more. In fact, 100% certainty of success. What does the sovereignty of God mean for our method of evangelism? Oh man, count the ways. It means we don't have to manipulate. In fact, we must not manipulate. We don't have to water down the message to make it less offensive. In fact, we must not do that. We don't have to be subtle. We don't have to be smooth. We don't have to be eloquent. We don't have to be persuasive. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't be earnest, but we don't have to be persuasive with our words. We don't have to use gimmicks and entertainment and polished performances. We don't have to be able to argue. We don't have to be smart. We don't have to be knowledgeable or feel educated. We don't have to look for any method other than the one the Bible has given to us. We can be fully competent, simply, just, in the power of the preached gospel to conquer unbelief and to work repentance and faith in all of God's elect sheep, wherever they may be. We live in a day when the church has very little confidence in the biblical method of evangelism. And so some churches have little to no evangelistic zeal. To what extent might this be us? To what extent might it be me, you? Other churches are resorting to different methods of evangelism, believing that the end justifies the methods, no matter which ones we use. Inevitably, what is happening in these other methods is that the offense of the gospel is compromised subtly, but nevertheless it is. The exclusive truth claims of the gospel are unintentionally minimized, and the authoritative command of the gospel that requires obedience is somehow lost in all the loving relationships with the unsaved. But once again, as we've seen today, it's the message, accompanied by the Spirit, all by itself, that's able to save. All by itself. I think of what the angel said to Cornelius. Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who's called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved. I think of what Paul said to the Corinthians. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now, if we're truly confident in the power of that gospel, I wonder how it might change our perspective on existing as a church in the community of Morris. I don't know yet, but I think it might. I believe it will. It's through the bold proclaiming of the gospel message to anyone and everyone who still needs to hear that God has purposed and promised to bring in His sheep. And even when it's not being proclaimed to the sheep, it is still doing its work. So how will this enable you to be more joyful and competent in preaching the gospel to your unsaved neighbors, to your unsaved acquaintances, co-workers? Two things. Would you pray with me? That our practice as a church and as individuals would truly reflect our belief and our confidence in the miracle-working, life-giving power of this message entrusted to you and to me. And would you rejoice with me? Seriously, would you rejoice with me that this gospel message has already worked in our hearts. It has already worked in our hearts the miracle of true repentance of sin and saving faith. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, help us now to sing joyfully with all of our hearts. Let us lift up our voices to you. And I especially pray that this preached word even now would be accompanied by your Spirit to do its work in the hearts of all of us, your people, your sheep. We pray, O Lord, that you would use us through the preaching of the gospel to bring in, to save all of your elect for whom Christ has shed his blood. Help us to be earnest. Help us to be triumphant. Help us to be confident. Help us to be joyful. Help us to be full of love. In Jesus' name, amen.